as you would know, like most groups that meet together for a common purpose, a certain exclusive language or jargon develops. So I'm sure we've all been in situations where we've not had much idea what's going on, because there's people familiar with a certain topic using their particular words. But even as Christians, we would use jargon that would not be understood well by people not familiar with church. I once saw some graffiti on a bridge that said, "Jesus is the answer," and someone had written underneath it, "What is the question?" What is it that Jesus is the answer to? It's jargon, isn't it, that people not familiar with church wouldn't understand those categories. And the same sort of uncertainty could also apply to the phrase, "Jesus saves." What, if you're an unbeliever, if you're not familiar with Christianity, what does Jesus save you from? And how do we understand situations where God didn't seem to save people? God saved Jonah from drowning, yet he was a misguided and self-interested prophet. Yet faithful Christians on the Titanic drowned, often in some instances so that their seat in a lifeboat could be taken by someone else. In what sense does God save people? Well, Psalm 107 gives us some real insight and specific aspects of this broad idea that God saves people, God rescues people. Now, to understand any one psalm, we need to remember that the nature of the book of Psalms generally. The Psalms are like the songbook of Israel. And there are many different types of songs, as we have many different types of songs. And these songs help people through the experience of others to know what it means to be in a covenant relationship with the one true and living God. So many of the Psalms talk about the covenants with Abraham, the Sinai covenant, the covenant with David. And the largest group of Psalms, which surprises many people, are lament Psalms, songs of grief or sorrow, expressing concern for God to complete his purposes in this world, because things are not yet as they should be. Things are yet to be conformed completely to the righteousness of God, and it's right that we lament that. But the answer to lament is that God, in a very real way, saves people from their sorrows and from various other things. Now, often psalms are not arranged in any obvious order, but sometimes there is a link between consecutive psalms. And that may be the case here with Psalms 105 to 107. So look at Psalm 106 and verses 45 to 47. Basically, Psalm 106 is a remembrance psalm. This is a psalm where the history of Israel is put into song to remind them of their failure to obey the covenant. And Psalm 106 ends with a reminder of why God sent Judah into exile to Babylon. It's because they failed to obey the covenant. But we also see a prayer in these verses that God would save them from the nations. God, rescue us, deliver us from the nations, and bring us home again to the holy place, the land. And now look at verses 1 to 2 of Psalm 107. Here, God is redeeming people from trouble, gathering them from the four corners of the earth. This is like a response to the prayer of Psalm 106. God is saving his people from trouble as they seek a way back home to the promised land, which was caused by their covenant failure in the first place. And notice also here the way these verses are expressed and structured. This is fundamentally a result of God's own covenant faithfulness. This is not because the people have suddenly become more worthy of saving. They're appealing to God's steadfast love, his covenant love and faithfulness. And on this basis, they're asking him, save us, bring us back home to the land, to you. See, no one deserves to be saved. But we appeal to God's own nature that we might be saved from our troubles. And some more confirmation that this psalm is based on a new Exodus-like salvation from Babylonian exile is seen in verse 3. It doesn't actually literally say from north, east, west, and south. It literally says from northwest, east, and the sea. See, the fact that God can save from exile in Babylon is fundamentally tied to the fact that he's done it before. From Egypt, from the south, from the sea. The exodus from Egypt is the ultimate event up to this point in Israel's history for revealing the character and purposes of God in saving people. And then what happens in this psalm is four types of specific trouble that God saves people from are mentioned. So what seems to be happening here is that the people of God are seeking a way back to God in his holy place. But there are obstacles to this return. There are difficulties for us, for Israel, to get back to God. There are problems. And we can also say that while the return from exile might be the general context of this psalm does what many psalms do, which is personalize this experience of salvation so that it can be applied more broadly to a wider context. So in the next part of the psalm, we see the types of situations that God saves people from. And we'll notice in each of these that there's a basic pattern. Like all poetry, it follows a pattern. Firstly, the terrible situation is described. There's a repeated phrase that the people cry out to the Lord, who subsequently delivers them. And then the people are instructed to give thanks for this deliverance. And then a general description of God's character, or Yahweh's character, is reinforced by his saving actions in this particular situation. So the first section, verses 4 to 9, and the problem or danger that the people were in is described in verses 4 and 5. So some people are looking for somewhere to dwell. They're homeless. They're wandering, they're hungry and thirsty, about to give up on life. This sounds a bit like the Exodus, doesn't it? And the return from Babylon to the Promised Land is described as a new Exodus. And there's a lot of language here that's common to Exodus and Israel's wilderness experience. Wilderness, hunger, thirst, cried out, deliver. And even the word wander was applied to Israel's wandering in the wilderness as a deliberately wandering from what's right. But this psalm has generalized this issue to apply more broadly to anyone who is looking for a place to call home, for some ultimate place to call home. And generally we can say, can't we, that many people, even God's people, can lose their way at times. They wander, they get lost, they stray. Some people can relate to this concept as they think about their life as an unbeliever. They were aimless, no direction in life, lost without hope. There's a video documentary on the life of Bob Dylan, and it's called No Direction Home. But what these exiled Israelites did in their desperation is cried to the Lord, verses 6 and 7. And God delivered them by showing them a way to a place to dwell, and not just somewhere to dwell, but where they could be satisfied. It's unfortunate, isn't it, that often crying out to the Lord is the last resort option for most people. It's the last thing we do. Why? But even then, even as a last resort thing, God's sort of like the last option on the list, he still graciously answered them. He still made a straight way for them. He delivered them. He saved them. And what these people are then instructed to do, rightly, is give thanks that God did that. And not forget that it was God who made this way for them. Again, we often forget that in our desperate moments, when we've cried out to the Lord, it's he who saves us and governs our life. See, often we end up giving credit to our own resourcefulness or skill and forget that we have been saved. And to some extent, we've all probably had this type of experience in life, whatever it be, unemployment, loneliness, illness, so on. We've all had experiences of certain types of lostness or personal distress. And we've all been in the place of ultimate lostness of not knowing the one who stands behind all things. And then in the pattern of this psalm, it makes some general observations about the character of the Lord who does this, which we see in verse 9. The Lord is a God who satisfies the hungry soul and gives people good things. That's not the image of God that's often portrayed, is it, to the world? We also note here in verse 8 that when English translations of the Bible say children of men, it's usually literally just sons of Adam, which it is here. This reinforces the fact that the nature of God in returning Israel to the promised land as the place where he will satisfy them applies to all of humanity as they look to him to satisfy their ultimate hunger and thirst. Psalm 81, which also reflects on the Exodus, puts it this way, where God says, open wide your mouth and let me fill it. The next situation, verses 10 to 16, problem described verses 10 to 12. In this case, the problem is caused directly and immediately by the people themselves. Listen to what these people did. They rebelled against the words of God and mocked his counsel. Again, there are words here that are common to Exodus, and these ideas fit the context of exile to Babylon. But it has been generalized to anyone who straight out, deliberately, has rebelled against God's words. And as a direct result of this rebellion, ended up imprisoned by extreme difficulty. While this situation represents quite extreme consequences of rebellious action, there are a whole range of how this can apply. Obviously, some people literally end up in prison because of their wickedness. But for others, it is other forms of enslavement that defying God's word brings into our life. The enslavement of addiction, being ostracized from other people because of our character flaws. There's many, our sins have these types of consequences that imprison, enslave. So a young man looks up something dodgy on the internet, ends up with a pornography addiction, an inability to have a real relationship. A woman drinks a glass of wine after the kids go to bed to relax. In a year or so, she's getting through a bottle. Someone has been so concerned about financial status that they have a panic attack if shares drop by 0.1%. We enslave ourselves by our wickedness. Then verses 12 describe the experience of these consequences. Again, we can probably all relate to this to some extent. Sometimes our self-inflicted problems are distressing and cause distress. Again, the answer, verse 13. What did these people do? They cried out to the Lord. And because we see some more specifics in verse 14 of the character of God's salvation. The Lord can lead people out of this darkness, even out of the consequences of their own rebelliousness. And this is important, isn't it? Because it reinforces the fact that God doesn't save people because they deserve it. He rescues people because he's gracious and faithful to his covenant promises. Our only thing we need to be able to do is cry out to the Lord. There's a helpful book called Addictions, and the subtitle's great. It says, A Banquet in the Grave. See, that's what an addiction is, isn't it? It's a banquet of death. And some people have helpfully described addiction as a worship disorder. See, if our whole view of the world is wrong, then what we will look at, we will look to the wrong things to help us and give us life. We will become imprisoned by our worship of temporary things because we've rejected the word of the one true and living God. So if you're struggling with some sort of addiction or heading down a road that is clearly defying God's word, turn back, cry out to the Lord. Because he can free you from these things that will destroy you. Because it's a direction in life that will only lead to the grave. See, God is the God for whom bars of iron are nothing. He can pull them down. The only thing we need to be able to do is cry out to the Lord. Next situation, verses 17 to 22. Problem described, verses 17 to 18. These people, it says, became foolish people and ended up afflicted by some kind of sickness or suffering through their own foolishness. Again, it's important to note here that this is talking about self-inflicted consequences of foolishness. In our culture, this is important at the moment, isn't it, to get hold of this, because we're more and more being told that our foolishness is someone else's fault. But the fact is, the consequences of your foolishness are your fault. You are culpable for your wickedness. It's not someone else's fault. It's true that sometimes we are the victims of other people's sinfulness, but that's not what this bit's talking about. This is talking about people whose own foolishness has caused negative circumstances for them. So in Australia, it could be sexually transmitted diseases through promiscuity. Or in some ways, this describes our apathy towards important things. This is why I think the series on Ecclesiastes resonated so much with people. We live in a culture that is superficial, that idolises temporary things, and we wonder why our lives are empty, are devoid of meaning. See, one of the classic examples of this sort of thing is people who desire everything materially go into debt that they can't maintain. That debt then dominates their life, their decisions, causes anxiety and stress. It's self-inflicted, the consequences of self-inflicted foolishness. We dig holes for ourselves in terms of our physical and mental health in many ways due to foolishness, such as greed and selfishness. But again, in this psalm, verse 19, these people cried out to the Lord, who saved them. Notice the words here in verse 20, that he healed them and delivered them from their self-made destruction. Again, the response is, let such people give thanks for what God has done. And not just that, let them tell of what he's done for them. See, we need to be open and public about the fact that it is God and his graciousness that has established our lives securely. Sometimes people feel, in youth groups, there was a situation where some kids started feeling bad because they didn't have a good testimony of being saved from drugs or promiscuity or some other horrific sins. But this wise girl got up one day, gave her testimony and said, God did save me from all these things. He converted me early. He kept me from them. God has saved us. Next situation described in verses 23 to 25. In this case, the people were going about their business and suddenly found themselves in a life-threatening situation. They were in a storm of epic proportion. Notice a couple of things here. Firstly, this particular case of extreme difficulty was not brought about by some obvious wrongdoing on the part of the people involved. Also notice that this great storm on the ocean is described as the deliberate and awesome work of the Lord. He did it. See, sometimes in the routine of life and doing business, we need to be reminded of the much bigger picture, of the greater work of God. His awesomeness, if you like. And again, this fits the context of return from Babylonian exile. Some Israelites didn't want to return to Jerusalem. Why? Because there was money to be made in Babylon. And verses 25 to 26 make it clear that it was Yahweh who brought this about. He caused these sailors to see his awesomeness by being in this mega storm. But again, they cried out to the Lord, because literally it says they came to the end of their own wisdom, is how it's expressed. This got beyond their capacity to deal with. They had nowhere else to go. But again, they cried to the Lord who delivered them. He calmed the storm, made the sea quiet. Rightly, they gave thanks to the one who is faithful and gracious. Our culture doesn't encourage humility as much as it used to, but sometimes we must recognize that we will be brought to the end of our own wisdom, and life will be overwhelming. It will happen to us. The thing is to make sure that we cry out to the one who can actually do something, who can actually save. And the rest of the psalm, verses 33 to 43, draws out general principles about all this in terms of the way God works in his world. He turns paradise into desert because of the wickedness of the people who live there, because the people abuse his kindness. This principle, while it is seen in Israel's history, including the exile, is a general principle that is directly applied to all people here. God can destroy Australia. If our wickedness becomes so offensive to God, it's no big deal for God to destroy Australia's economy, for God to do what he likes. He turns paradise into desert because of the wickedness of the inhabitants. And conversely, he makes fruitful the desert. He lifts up the needy and afflicted as they cry out to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And verses 42 to 43 are the key application points of this psalm. If we want to be wise people, we must pay attention to how God achieves his purposes in this world. We must consider the bigger picture than our own small worlds. We must learn to recognize his graciousness with thankfulness and to cry out to him in troubles of whatever nature. See, by suffering, God saves us from thinking that we can live independently of him and that sin is no big deal. But he then saves us from our troubles so that we can see that he is enough. Someone once said, we don't realize that God is all that we need until God is all that we have left. But what we must not do is conclude from this psalm that specific suffering is punishment for specific sin. Because there are plenty of psalms that ask the question, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? But in the bigger framework of God's purposes, this psalm describes the ultimate and final outcome. 500 years after this psalm, we can read in Mark chapter 4 how some other experienced sea travellers were in a great storm that was beyond their wisdom to deal with. And we saw them cry out to the one who could save them, in a manner of speaking. If waking up Jesus and saying, "Don't you care that we're perishing," is crying out. And after this man, the Lord Jesus, told the sea to be quiet and calmed the storm by his word, the disciples were greatly afraid and asked the question, "Who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." The point here is that Jesus is the same Yahweh who came to save his people. In an ultimate sense, to call out to Jesus is to call out to Yahweh who saves us. See, sometimes we do face debilitating circumstances. Sometimes these circumstances are caused by our own rebelliousness and foolishness. Sometimes stuff happens under God's sovereign hand. But the emphasis in this psalm is that God is able and willing to rescue people who look to him. So the main implication of this psalm is given in the final verse. Be a wise person and consider these things. Consider that our sin will bring us trouble. Consider that sometimes situations beyond our wisdom will occur. Consider that it is crying out to the Lord that is the only substantial answer. See, only the Lord can destroy the prison of enslavement. Only God can guide us to a satisfying place. Only God himself can save us from what is against real life. And the ultimate expression of God's capacity and willingness to do that is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to believe that everything that happens to us is for our ultimate salvation. That in Jesus we are to entrust ourselves to him. Because in no one else is there this capacity and willingness to save us. Let me pray for us.